Let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. We're only going to take the few verses at the end of that chapter and then proceed. Usually I don't feel it's a good idea to break in the middle of a chapter, but here is a place where the chapter should have broken itself, it seems to me. We did cover the first 28 verses of chapter 25, which introduced the birth and the prophecy concerning the significance, respectively, of Jacob and Esau. We saw that they were twins, that they were born 20 years after Isaac had married Rebekah. The first 20 years of their marriage had been years of barrenness for Rebekah, but Isaac had prayed and God had opened her and given her twins. Now, even in the case of twins in those days, there was still the right of the firstborn to the twin that came out first. There was always never a case that two twins came out simultaneously, fortunately for the woman. But there's always a firstborn. And Esau was the firstborn. He was the twin that came out first. However, as in the case of Ishmael being Abraham's firstborn and Isaac his second, it was not the firstborn to whom the birthright would go. And that, of course, is actually in contrast to the normal way things were done in that society. By nature, Esau would have been the chosen one. But by election, by God's sovereign choice, Jacob was. What was Jacob chosen for and Esau not chosen for? Well, it has very little to do with personal salvation. Now, there were many people in the line and the lineage of Jesus who were not personally saved. Many of the kings of Israel and Judah that were in the line of David and in the line of Jesus, therefore, were not personally believers, not personally saved. They died in idolatry and rebellion against God. And therefore, we have to realize that the significance of Jacob and his people was not that they, as a race of people, were personally saved individuals and all of them were going to go to heaven. The choice of Jacob was not a choice unto salvation for his people. It was a choice of who would be and who would not be the possessor of the privilege of carrying out the plan of God through the ages, ultimately bringing forth the Messiah into the world. Jacob was chosen over Esau in this case. And they were already in conflict with one another in the womb. This was a portent of their later conflict of the nations that came from them. We find that there were other things that would contribute to the animosity between these brothers right off. They were men of different temperament. Esau, an outdoorsy kind of a guy, liked to go out and hunt. His father liked venison more than he liked goat meat, apparently. Although, from what I understand, they don't taste that much differently. And apparently, Isaac was made to mistake goat meat for venison a little later in the story. But he did like, there were plenty of goats around, but he liked wild game. And so Esau, a man whose tastes and hobbies, maybe vocation we could even say, was that of procuring wild game, was his father's favorite. As I say, he was a man's man. And the kind of macho kind of a guy that some fathers hope their sons will be. Jacob, who was actually God's chosen, God's favorite of the two, was not so much in evidence as a man's man in that sense. He didn't go out and do something macho. He stayed home with his mom, cooked, stayed indoors. He stayed in the tent most of the time. He was an indoorsman. Now, Jacob, by the way, was certainly capable of doing any manly thing necessary. We find when he finally left his home that he ran a business, he tended sheep outdoors, he protected them from thieves and wolves and so forth. I mean, Jacob simply had a preference for being in the tent with his mother, and his mother liked that. So we find there's preferential treatment by the parents, even though, as we shall find considerably later in the story, in chapter 27, even though Isaac certainly knew the prophecy that Jacob was more significant than Esau, yet there was a desire on Isaac's part eventually to give the blessings and the birthright to his son Esau. And that was not good. Rebekah was brought into conflict with her husband over that issue. We'll see in a later chapter, in chapter 27. However, there is a precursor to those events in the last verses of chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. We read, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom," which means red. "But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." This is a short story, but a significant one. It set things up for later developments in the family and in Jacob's receiving of the inheritance. It also is a prototype of two kinds of people, so that the book of Hebrews makes a point of this, that people can be either like Esau or like Jacob. We'll make a point of that in a moment. But we see Esau coming in truly hungry, truly weary, and it would have been a very brotherly thing for Jacob to do, since he obviously had enough stew to give his brother some stew. It's clear that Jacob did not offer any, and even when asked, he only offered to surrender some upon a rather steep payment. You know, surrender your birthright. Well, what is a birthright anyway? Well, as I implied earlier, the oldest son by nature would have the birthright. And the birthright, regardless of which family, whether it was this family or another, had certain traits that were universally considered to be part of it. For one thing, the oldest son, in receiving the birthright, would receive a double portion of his father's inheritance. Now, that doesn't mean he got all of it, but it means that when the inheritance was divided up among the sons, however many there might be, the oldest got twice as much as anyone else got. That would mean, of course, for instance, if a man had nine sons at the time of his death, his inheritance would not be divided into nine equal shares, but to 10 equal shares. The oldest would get two, and the remaining eight would get one each. And that would mean that simply by definition, the oldest son was twice as rich as any of his brothers. It was also the case that the oldest son tended to move into the father's role of authority when his father died, became sort of the patriarch of the clan. And so he had not only wealth, but also authority over his brothers and over his the clan in general. Now, of course, we're not that familiar with that idea now because we don't have clans. In fact, the so-called nuclear family, which includes mom, dad, and children, and no more, is much more the standard of our culture. We don't have grandma and grandpa living with us, except in exceptional cases. Usually, grandma and grandpa can take care of themselves with their Social Security and their retirement and so forth, and can maintain their own life. And if they get infirm, they usually get put away in a home. So we're not that familiar with having these people as part of the extended family. But in ancient times, it was not unheard of for sons to dwell together in their adult life, for the families to be in the same region, as for in the case of Jacob's sons, who all were old and adult and married and still lived in the same vicinity. And for grandma and grandpa, if they happen to still be alive, maybe great-grandma and grandpa to be there too in the home. And it was more of a clan than a nuclear family. And the oldest son of the patriarch would become the next patriarch. And therefore there was authority. It was like a chief of a clan, chief of a tribe. And that was part of the birthright also. There was power, authority, there was wealth. Now, in the case of Jacob's family, the family from which he had come, Abraham and Isaac's family, there was more involved with the birthright. There was the special promises that were to fall upon the seed of Abraham, the promised seed. These promises were that he would be a blessing to all nations, and that he would be blessed, that he would become a great nation, and many nations and kings would come from him, and whoever blessed him would be blessed by God, and whoever cursed him would be cursed by God. These were special things that attached to the birthright in this particular family because of special promises to Abraham. Whoever would have the birthright, therefore, would have the special blessing of God upon him, and in this case, particularly, would be the one through whose seed the Messiah would come, the Savior, and the purposes of God would be fulfilled. Now, this was to be valued, this birthright was to be valued even by a carnal man because of the wealth and authority attached to it. But in the case of this particular family, any man with spirituality, spiritual taste or values at all, would especially be wanting to hold on to the birthright because of the special blessings of God that were attached to it. And the fact that Jacob wanted the birthright does not necessarily indicate that Jacob was more spiritually inclined. We read Jacob's life in the later chapters and find that he was not a man of God, not initially. He became a man of God. Initially, he saw Jehovah as his father's God, as Isaac's God, not Jacob's God. He distinctly referred to Jehovah frequently after this, my father's God, the fear of my father Isaac, the one my father Isaac feared and worshipped. And he does not own God himself and deliberately avoids doing so early in his life. We don't have any reason to believe that Jacob craved the birthright in this case because it was spiritual and because he had spiritual taste. In all likelihood, he had desire for the birthright the same reason any carnal person would. He'd be interested in the inheritance, interested in the wealth and the power. However, Esau is to be blamed because even though he too might have had some interest in the birthright for those reasons, he should have held on to it for the spiritual value of it. And his selling of his birthright for a mere meal, a single meal, is viewed as a mark of his total disdain for spiritual things. That doesn't mean that Jacob bought it because of his love for spiritual things. After all, what was Jacob out? He was out a bowl of stew. He had plenty where that came from. That didn't cost Jacob a thing. He probably didn't even buy the lentils. Probably just household food. But and he had cooked it, no doubt, for himself, but he ended up sharing it with Esau. It cost Jacob nothing to get the birthright in this case. The sale of the birthright did not occur because Jacob was willing to make great sacrifices to obtain a spiritual inheritance. It should not be thought that that was Jacob's motivation or that that was a dynamic in Jacob's life at this point. But what is so, it's not so much that Jacob is commendable here, it's that Esau is so worthy of condemnation because for so little a price as a bowl of stew, he was willing to pass on his birthright, including the spiritual aspects of it. It showed how little he cared about spiritual things. And therefore, Esau becomes the model of the carnal man here. Now, Jacob, by the way, should not be thought to be a good man. Any man who had a bowl of stew available to a hungry brother who came in famished should be eager to give him a bowl of stew and not hold it over his head, well, you pay me for it. You pay dearly for it with your birthright. That is not a very brotherly way to act. Nonetheless, Esau was not obliged to do this. Sure, Esau said, well, what good is it to me if I die of starvation? Well, I think we can be fairly sure that Esau was not literally at the edge of starvation. A man may often feel when he's extremely hungry that he's at the edge of starvation, but we know very well a man can fast for 40 days without starving. And long before he starves, he's totally out of strength. He wouldn't be able to drag himself in from the field if he was actually on the verge of starvation. Even if he was within a day of starvation or a few hours, he could have cooked his own lentil stew and not had to sell his birthright for it. It's not, I mean, his statement is really kind of lame. He's exaggerating. Well, what good is it to me if I die and I have a birthright? There were other ways he could avoid dying. He was not anywhere near as on the verge of death, as he seemed to imply by his words, nor even if he was, would it be impossible for him to grab something else out of the pantry and not have to eat that stew? He just wanted that. He smelled it, liked it, and he wanted it, and he didn't care about his birthright at all. And so he got rid of it. He despised it, it says in verse 34. And the word despised in the Bible doesn't mean that he held it in utter disdain and found it repugnant, like we might think if we despise someone or something. The word despise in the older English and in proper English literally means to, and likewise to hold in contempt. We have a different meaning for that now too. To hold something in contempt or to despise it simply means that you don't regard it highly. He disregarded it. He did not value it highly. That to despise does not necessarily speak of a positive emotion of hatred, but simply the absence of the emotion or the value of esteeming something. And the birthright in this case was something to be esteemed. We don't have any reason to believe Jacob esteemed it for the right reasons in this case, but Esau didn't esteem it for any reason. He didn't. It's clear that he should have said at least, well, you know, even if I were willing to give up the property, even if I was willing to give up the estate, I mean, I might give you that for a bowl of soup, but I'm not going to give up my right to have the blessings of Jehovah in my life. But Esau didn't care about any of that. He despised it. He thought lightly of it. He didn't esteem it at all. Now, this is brought out in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe it is, and verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 12, verse 16 and 17 says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Verse 17 actually refers to a later story in chapter 27 of how he wanted the blessing and didn't get it. "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." We'll have to talk about this verse again once we deal with chapter 27. But the point of verse 16 in Hebrews 12 is that Esau, in selling his birthright for a morsel of food, showed himself to be a profane person. Once again, in common usage, the word profane has a meaning that it doesn't mean in the dictionary. Profane to us means, you know, when we talk about profanity, we usually think of something coarse or nasty or unclean. Cussing, swearing, that's profanity. And a profane person, we would think to be a distinctly immoral person. Well, a profane person would indeed be immoral, but the word profane simply means common, as opposed to sacred. There's two realms, the sacred and the profane in Scripture. The sacred are those things specially devoted to God. The profane are those things that aren't. There were cups and bowls in the tabernacle that were sacred. They could only be used for the worship of God. There were cups and bowls in the home that were profane. That just means common. It doesn't have any moral attachment at all. Esau was a common man without sacred concerns. He was only interested in the things of this world, in common things. It is not specified that he cared about sinful things because there's not really anything in his life story in Genesis that tells us of sin in his life in the sense of an attraction to the immoral. Now, it's true the writer of Hebrews links Esau's profanity with fornication. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau." This does not mean that Esau was a fornicator. It means that in the church there should be no fornicators and no profane person, profane people like Esau. Now, a fornicator is, in fact, showing himself to be similar to Esau, whether or not Esau was a fornicator. We know that Esau married three women, and they were all Canaanites, and that was not good marriages. It's possible that the writer of Hebrews is thinking of those marriages as instances of fornication. But it's more likely that what he's saying is that when a Christian becomes a fornicator, they are doing something that is as wrong-headed and as foolish and hurtful as Esau did in selling his birthright for a single meal, showing himself to be a profane person, a person who had no sacred value. He didn't value the sacred. He only cared about the natural, the common things, food, his appetite. Well, if a Christian commits fornication, they're doing sort of the same thing. Everybody knows that a Christian has the birthright of being a child of God and being conformed to the image of Christ. It is our birthright to be holy and to be like Jesus. No person who is a non-Christian can expect to be holy or to be like Jesus. There are special resources in the form of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God and the changed heart and so forth that make it possible for a Christian to enjoy the supreme benefit of being like Christ. However, that's a spiritual thing. If a person doesn't care about spiritual things, that's not going to count for much. But to a person who is not a profane person, a person whose conscience and values are alive to the things of God, they'll see nothing more desirable than to be found holy and to be found like Jesus. That's just an inclination that exists in a certain type of people that doesn't exist in others. Some couldn't care less about such things. Others care a great deal. Who doesn't? Profane people. Who does? Godly people. Now, it's for a person to disdain this birthright is not any different than for Esau to disdain his spiritual birthright. And for a Christian who has such a birthright intact to forfeit it, that is to be unholy and unchristlike in an act of fornication, is to do something very close to what Esau did. Though Esau is not said to have sinned in eating lentil stew, and fornication is itself a sin, therefore the act is not identical in moral value, but the effects of it are similar. Because what Esau did was give in to a momentary appetite, an appetite which, if he had not given in, he could have overcome it some other way. He didn't have to sell his birthright to do it. He could have gotten another meal another time or whatever. He did not have to, but he simply moved on his compulsion. He moved on his impulse. His glands were calling out for food and for gratification. And he said, okay, glands, I'll put you ahead of my spiritual birthright. I'll surrender that birthright of mine in order to have instantaneous satisfaction. Well, when a Christian is tempted toward fornication, it's not really any different. If you commit fornication, you are not being holy. You're not being Christ-like. You are surrendering your birthright. Thank God, in our case, it is possible to recover from sin through repentance and so forth, but it cannot be thought and should not be mistakenly thought that repentance from sin restores everything back to what it was. If you commit fornication or do any other compromise against your conscience as a Christian, you may well be forgiven through repentance, and God may never hold that against you again, but that doesn't mean nothing has changed. You have broken through a moral barrier. It'll be hard to build that wall again. The wall of innocence, the wall of virginity, the wall of purity and chastity. Once violated, innocence is never recovered. I've heard people talk about, well, now that you're a Christian, you can be a virgin for a second time. If you lost your virginity before you're a Christian, you can become a virgin again through Jesus. Well, that's an interesting concept, but I haven't found that in the Scripture. I don't have any place in Scripture that says once you become a Christian that all the effects in your psyche and in your body and in your thinking are suddenly disappeared because, you know, all the sins of your past, it's like they never happened. Well, in one sense, it's like they never happened. God doesn't hold them against you. But in another sense, it is not like they never happened. You have broached an area, you've destroyed your modesty, you have violated some basic godly instincts, which I'm not saying you can't recover ever from them, but you can never rid yourself of the imagery of those sins. I shouldn't say you never can. Perhaps there are some people who do. I don't know very many, though. The fact that you repent does not automatically mean that you'll never have any further temptations that are caused by the very fact that you sin. Temptations you would not have had if you hadn't. I can remember images I've seen when I was younger. I saw movies that I now think I shouldn't have seen. These were images that violated my innocence, and which even to this day, they may, without my beckoning them, come back to my mind and cause occasion for spiritual struggle. To violate your chastity and your innocence and your purity is to forfeit something that you probably will never recover. You may recover your soul in terms of salvation, but you probably will never recover your innocence to the degree that you will wish you could. There is a loss of Christ-likeness. There is a loss of holiness. There is you take a cut in that area when you give in to sinful passion. Now, really, I would imagine after Esau ate the food, had he any interest in spiritual things at all, he would be kicking himself. Because anyone knows, if you've ever fasted, and I'm sure most of you at one time or another have fasted, you know that when you're fasting, food smells better than any other time. Your other senses are heightened because you're not gratifying your taste buds and your stomach is empty. There's hunger. They say hunger is the best sauce, makes food taste better. To the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet, it says in Proverbs. And at the time when you're hungry, food just seems far more wonderful than at times when you've just eaten. And if you have ever, on occasion, succumbed to the temptation to break a fast, because the food that you would have to fast from on that particular meal was something that was your favorite or whatever, and you just said, well, I can fast another time and go ahead and break this fast. You may have found, as I have, that that food that seems so wonderful in the time you're being tempted by it, after you've eaten a few bites and your hunger, the edge is off your hunger, it's another meal. You think, why did I break my fast for that? I missed two meals and I broke it for this? I mean, sure, those two bites were great, but now that the initial hunger pain is gone, this food is just, I'm enjoying it no more, no less than any other meal I've ever enjoyed. It's just another meal. It's just ordinary. And what did I give up? But the ground I had taken in that fast up to that point. And you know that Esau, had he any real concern for spiritual things, might yet have, in the moment of temptation, said, okay, I'm hungry, give me the meal. But afterwards, he would have thought, boy, was that stupid of me. Because his stomach once filled, once you've got a full stomach, you're no longer idolizing food. Not for the moment, anyway. You may idolize it again in a few hours, but you don't at that moment. And to realize what you gave up for that meal, which now, in retrospect, seems so ordinary, so unfulfilling, should make him kick himself. But instead, he rose up and left. He didn't even care. It didn't bother him at least. He despised his birthright. He went on his way and never thought about it again. A Christian, however, if they do something like that, they're going to be afterwards saying, after you've succumbed to temptation, you think, oh man, was that ever stupid. Because the devil always makes it seem like the temptation is going to be more pleasurable than any regrets will be unpleasurable afterwards. But the devil's a liar. Any Christian who commits fornication certainly must learn, as anybody who's not a virgin knows by experience, that whatever is promised in sexual encounter is transient in the extreme. And when it is over, it is over. And looking back on it, I mean, think of Amnon, who raped his sister Tamar. He was fast. He idolized her for months, maybe years. She was his idol of, you know, the conquest he had to make. He had to have this woman. So he rapes her. And the moment he rapes her, what's it say? He hated her. His hatred for her was greater than the love that he'd felt toward her before, whatever that love was. But, I mean, that's not unlike human nature. You know, until the act is done, it seems like something to sacrifice all virtue in order to obtain. Once it's done, it's done. Whatever enjoyment was to be had is gone. And suddenly you can look at more objectively and say, I've just ruined my life. I've just destroyed my testimony. I have just forfeited my holiness. And I'm not saying Amnon was bothered for those reasons, you know, his concerns about holiness or whatever, but it's clear that it's like after you've broken a fast and had a meal. You know, that meal was good for the first half. The rest of it was just finishing off a meal like any other meal. And you walk away and think, well, I hope that didn't cost too much. But it did in Esau's case. And if a Christian compromises their sexual purity, it's very much like what Esau did. They do so because in the extreme intensity of temptation, it seems like, you know, the forfeiture of your holiness is worth the pleasure. But once the pleasure has come and gone, which is not very long after it's initiated, then you think, what did I forfeit for that, and what do I have to show for it now? Nothing. And so a Christian who fornicates is like Esau, giving up something of great value, showing themselves to not be concerned anywhere near as much as they ought to about spiritual value of the thing, and just surrendering to the impulse of glands at the moment. The difference, though, between a Christian who sins in that way and Esau is that a Christian invariably will have deep, deep regrets if they ever succumb to such. If they don't, I don't think they're a Christian. I don't think a person who is a Christian can sin without regret. Esau did have no regrets, and we see that he was not obviously a Christian. He had no spiritual aspirations at all. In this, a Christian imitates an unregenerate man like Esau when they succumb to glandular temptations, and that at the expense of their spiritual birthright to be like Christ. Chapter 26 of Genesis now says, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to you, to your descendants, all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Now, this is the only chapter in the Bible that is devoted entirely to Isaac. He appears, of course, in some of the earlier chapters in conjunction with his father Abraham, and in some of the later chapters in connection with his sons Jacob and Esau. But there is no other chapter than this in the Bible where Isaac is the sole focus. And we see that although Abraham was a colorful character, and Jacob certainly was, Isaac was a rather bland character. There's not much to report about this man's life. His life was not real exciting. He did very little except to duplicate what his father had done, including some of his father's mistakes. In the next verses, we'll read that he made the same mistake Abraham did in passing his wife off as his sister. In the later parts of the chapters, we'll see that he redug some of the wells that Abraham had dug and renamed them with the same names that Abraham had named them. In other words, he just redid what his father did. He was walking definitely in the footsteps of his father. In doing so, he was not very original. We find that Isaac, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and Isaac makes some of the same mistakes as his father, and he also, perpetuates some of the work that his father had begun. The wells that Abraham dug, enemies filled them in, and he dug them again, gave them the same names Abraham had. We find that Isaac is simply not doing anything very original. There's not very much to report in this man's life. The interesting things in his life have to do with the time when he surrendered to his father's will to sacrifice him, but that's more of an interesting thing about Abraham than about Isaac. And likewise, in terms of Jacob and Esau and the blessing, certainly Jacob and Esau are the center stage there. Isaac is simply a player, a walk-on in the scene. Now, he plays a role, but he's not really that important. When it really comes to focusing on Isaac, apart from the connection to his father or his sons, he's a pretty bland guy. But the important thing to note is that there's no evidence that he, by being bland and unimaginative and not having much original in his life, there's no evidence that he in any way failed to fulfill the purpose of God for his life. After all, what was he supposed to do? What's his life supposed to be like? Well, his life, what was he there for? He was there for the same reason Abraham was there for, to bring forth a seed. And really, Isaac's whole purpose in living was to raise and to launch offspring. And this he did. Now, in his case, God's purpose was fulfilled in Jacob in spite of Isaac. Because Isaac tried to pass the blessing on to Esau, as we'll see in the next chapter. But nonetheless, God's will was fulfilled in Isaac's life. We do not read that Isaac was a bad man, except a few of the things we read about him were certainly less than commendable. He had a favorite son, and he even seemed to try to thwart God's purpose in one area. But on the whole, Jacob viewed his father Isaac as a man who worshipped Jehovah and who feared Jehovah. And apart from the few wrong things that Isaac did that are reported, we have to assume that his life in general was one of piety, one of fearing God, one of faith. He is named in Hebrews 11, along with Abraham and Jacob, as men of faith, who trusted God and received a good report. And what this shows us is that not all men of faith, not all men who fulfill the purpose of God in their lives, have equally exciting lives. Abraham's life was kind of exciting. Jacob's life was much more exciting. At least we have more interesting stories about Jacob. There's more thrill, more adventure, more complexity in Jacob's life than we read of in Isaac's. Isaac doesn't seem to have anything particularly interesting about him to report, but not all people are called to the same degree of adventure, to the same degree of fascinating and unique contributions that they make to the kingdom of God. I mean, some people have rather ordinary callings, but if they're faithful in those callings, then there's no reason to discount their value. Without Isaac, there would be no Jacob. Without Jacob, there'd be no Jesus. Therefore, Isaac's contribution to the fulfillment of the purpose of God was every bit as good as Abraham's or Jacob's. He was the link that had to be there, and he did it. But he was a man of somewhat unoriginal and unimaginative accomplishments, it would seem. One thing we do see where he differed from Abraham is in verses 1 through 5. And that is that he endured a famine in the land just as Abraham had faced one back in chapter 12 of Genesis. Early in Abraham's life, there was a famine in the land of Israel. And you'll remember that Abraham, in order to escape the effects of famine, went down to Egypt. In going down to Egypt, he endangered the integrity of his marriage and the purity of his wife. God protected both. But it was foolish, it seems, of Abraham to take this risk. And the reason he did so was because he did not stay in the land during the time of famine. Apparently, he didn't trust God to provide for him there. And therefore, he went where he felt by nature he could secure food and provision. Now, here, there's another famine, a second one. This time, it's not in the days of Abraham, but in the days of Isaac. And God specifically says to Isaac in verse 2, don't go to Egypt. Abraham went to Egypt, and just so that you don't make the same mistake, I'll tell you, don't go there. Stay here in the land. Well, a little later on, as we shall find, in verse 12, Isaac sowed seed in the land, and this during the famine, and reaped the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Now, to reap 100-fold crop, even in the best of conditions, is extraordinary. To do so in the midst of a famine is nothing short of miraculous. And it says so. The Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed his crops. Which shows that if God wants to bless a person in the most unlikely circumstances, he can do so. We don't have to resort to our own wisdom and say, well, I know I can eat if I go to Egypt. Here, I don't know how it will work out. But if God calls you to be here instead of there, you just got to trust that God will provide. And God can certainly do so. And did so with Isaac. But lest Isaac would make the same mistake Abram had done and leave the land simply because there was a famine there. And by the way, remember, Abram was very emphatic. He didn't want his son Isaac leaving the land. He didn't want him to go back to Haran to get a wife. He wanted him to stay right there. Bring the woman here. Don't take him there. Now, he didn't want anything to happen to detract Isaac from his interest in the land. So God kept him there, told him, stay here, don't go to Egypt, sojourn in this land, and I will bless you, verse 3 says, and I'll also give you these lands eventually that I swore to give to Abraham your father. And he repeats essentially the promise that he'd made to Abraham of blessing the descendants and giving the land to the descendants. He repeats it to Isaac. And he says he's going to do this to Isaac because Isaac's such a swell guy, right? No, verse 5, God's going to do that to Isaac because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. God has a debt he's planning to pay off to Abraham. Isaac simply happens to be fortunate to be in the line of blessing, in the line of fire, as it were. As God's shooting his blessings down through history, Isaac happens to be right in the path, and he gets hit by these blessings too. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Now this next little story will seem strangely like a couple of the stories of Abraham. In verse 6, Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of that place asked him about his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment, sporting is what the King James says, petting or fondling is what some translations would render, to Rebekah his wife. Now, we don't know exactly what he was doing. They probably weren't actually in bed together, but he was showing the kind of affection toward her that is not brotherly. It is not what brothers do with their sisters. It's what husbands do with their wives. And so Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she's your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. God forbid I have laid down my life for my wife, as Jesus laid down his life for his. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, this story is one of those which the followers of the so-called documentary hypothesis, who say that Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch are the results of conflicting traditions that came orally down through the centuries and eventually were thrown together in a rather haphazard way, they say, well, here's another evidence of that fact. We've got we have a story like that of Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. We have another story like that of Abraham in chapter 20. Now we have it of Isaac in chapter 26. Is it not clear, they would say, that it's unlikely that this same mistake would be made three times? It's much more likely, they say, that there was really only one event that was the sort of the root of all of these stories. One event that really maybe happened, or something like that happened, and different traditions through the years arose about it so that in the retelling they got changed. In one of the traditions it was Egypt, in another it was Abraham in Gerar, in another it had turned out to be Isaac in Gerar. In one tradition it was the Pharaoh took Sarah. In another tradition it was Abimelech took Sarah. In another tradition it was Abimelech still, but it was not Sarah, it was Rebekah, and he didn't take her. He just noticed that there was behavior going on and that prevented him from taking her. I mean, a good argument, not a real good one, but one that satisfies the liberal, can be made that these are all just different traditions for the same story. Of course, a conservative like myself, who doesn't make all the liberal assumptions, has no problem seeing the likelihood that all three stories happen exactly as they are recorded. It is clear that the differences in the stories are actually greater than the likenesses. In fact, there's only one thing that the stories have in common. All three of them have this in common. A man says that his wife is his sister. Apart from that, there's no similarities. The countries, the generations, the individuals involved, the actual reaction of the kings to the situation. I mean, here we don't have Abimelech taking Rebekah into his harem, as happened with Pharaoh in chapter 12 or with the other Abimelech in chapter 20. But we just have him noticing, as he looks out his window, that Isaac is behaving toward her the way a brother does not behave toward a sister. And he says, oh, obviously she's your wife. It's a good thing we didn't do anything about her. We could have brought guilt on ourselves. Now, I should point out this, that Abimelech here is, of course, the same name as the man who is found in chapter 20. And he's the king of the same city, Gerar, a Philistine city. This is a Philistine king. The name is the same, but the man is probably not the same. We're talking here, over 60 years after the events of chapter 20. The likelihood that the same man would be king of the city 60 years later or more is not a great likelihood. In all likelihood, it was either a dynasty name or even a title, a lot like the name Pharaoh in Egypt. All the kings of Egypt were called Pharaoh. It didn't matter what dynasty they were from, who their father's name was. They're all called Pharaoh. Pharaoh is just another word for the king of Egypt. Abimelech, so think many scholars, was simply a name like that, a title for the king of Gerar, whoever he might be. Every king of Gerar was Abimelech. Could be Abimelech the first, and Abimelech the second, Abimelech the third, if it was a dynasty. Or it could just be that Abimelech functions like the word Pharaoh. It just means king of Gerar. So that would suggest, of course, this being a different Abimelech. Likewise, we will find later in this chapter that Abimelech comes with Phicol, his minister of defense, and makes an agreement, this is in verse 26, and comes to make a non-aggressions pact with Isaac. We saw at an earlier time that the earlier Abimelech in chapter 21 and an earlier Phicol, apparently a rank title rather than a person's name, came and made the same kind of pact with Abraham. The similarities in these stories should not be thought to be the evidence that some storyteller made a mistake and got the same story wrong, and so that two different traditions arose about the same event. Rather, it is seen as part of the portrait of Isaac that very little happened in this man's life, but a repeat of what happened in his father's life. The man simply carried on the heritage of his father and did very little else to initiate new things. And yet his son, oh man, things, real big things changed in the life of his son Jacob. This is simply clearly the case that there are generations where God does a lot of activity. There's revival and there's a lot of activity through his servants and new things are initiated. Then there's generations that follow where not much new happens. that the people of God simply clung to the ground that was gained and don't backslide. And they just maintain what God did in a previous generation. Then another generation comes along and God moves forward again and does new things. God is not a God in a hurry. If you happen to be living in a lifetime where there's not much revival going on or not many new advances, it might seem like God's not doing anything and God's very slow to get anything done. But God lives forever. And, a 1,000 years to Him is like a day. And therefore, for Him to go a whole generation without advancing things too significantly, at least not comparably to the way He does it in some, for Him to show lethargy, it's just that He's not in the kind of hurry we're in. We sometimes may find ourselves living in a generation that isn't seeing such advances. And I'm not saying it's all God's fault or that it's God's plan. Of course, we may live in a generation that's not as obedient as it should be, so God doesn't get as much accomplished. But nonetheless, even among obedient Christians, God doesn't always do the same things. Some obedient Christians see multitudes converted in their lifetime. Other obedient Christians don't. And here we see that there's little in Isaac's life but the preserving of the gains of his father. And, of course, the launching of a new generation, which will later see new gains and new progress. Verse 12, then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. By the way, he wasn't even a farmer before that. He was a herdsman, a different kind of profession altogether. He had never grown crops before that, as far as we know. He'd always raised sheep and cattle. That's what the family did. That's what Abraham did. That's what Isaac did. That's what Jacob later did. But he tried his hand at farming and pretty successful at that because of the blessing of the Lord on him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. He was kind of scary. I mean, he had already inherited his father's stuff, and that would have made him wealthy already. But now his crops are multiplying 100-fold per season. And that's pretty fast, rapid wealth increase. You know, if your investments every year increased 100-fold, I mean, that's unheard of. And that's essentially what it is. If your investments are in the form of grain and you plant your grain, you get 100 times as much back in a few months over what you invested, you've got rapid prosperity happening there. And he became apparently one of the wealthiest men in the land, even more than the men who owned the cities and ruled the cities. I mean, the Philistine cities, I mean, we don't have to picture them as being big metropolises like Portland or Los Angeles, which are not very much like each other at all in size, but the point is that they are crowded cities. I mean, a city in those days could be an oasis with a few clans governed by a chief who's called the king. We don't know how big the entourage that Abimelech commanded was. He may not have had more than a few hundred or a few thousand people in his camp together. And we have reason to believe that Isaac was in command of probably over 1,000 people. And that was increasing. And he certainly was a power to be reckoned with there in the land. So the Philistines envied him. Verse 15, now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which Isaac's father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. This was apparently to try to limit the increase of his prosperity. God was blessing him too much, and of course one thing that could slow that down is dry up his source of water. Can't irrigate your crops in the desert without water, can't feed your flocks, and eventually you can't even drink and you'll die yourself. So they were going around finding the wells that he was using and filling up with earth so that he couldn't use them without redigging them. But these wells were not dug initially by Isaac. They were dug by Abraham. He had just inherited them. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Then Isaac departed from there. He had been pitched outside the walls of the city for a long time, I guess to be in the vicinity for the sake of mutual protection or whatever. But now his presence was intimidating. So he departed and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Apparently the valley of Gerar was not very close to the city of Gerar. He actually distanced himself from the city. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in those days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water. So Isaac actually gets a well of his own here. He does dig wells, but even that, he's just perpetuating the same work his father did. His father dug wells. He's a well digger. Only his father dug more of them than he did. And the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen, saying, "This water is ours," because it was in the valley of Gerar, and there was some dispute over water rights. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Now, Esek is a word that means quarrel. Verse 21, "Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one too. So he called the name of this one Sitnah, which means enmity or hostility." Verse 22, "Then he moved from there, and they dug another well." Apparently he surrendered these wells because of the hostility. And so they kept digging to get one they could keep. And they did not quarrel over it. Apparently this one was far enough away from the Philistines that they didn't bother to stress their water rights over it. And there was no quarrel. So he called that name of the place Rehoboth, which means room or spaciousness. He says, "Because for now Jehovah has made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land." We've now got a well that no one's going to try to steal the water from us. Then he went up from there to Beersheba, the well of the oath. And that is where Abraham and the earlier Abimelech had made an oath together, which is why it was so called. And by the way, they had quarreled over some wells too. And so there's a lot of similarity here. "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." Probably redug it because there was already a well there, as the name of the place, Beersheba, well of the oath, suggests. "Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army." Remember, Phicol was also the commander of the army in the earlier instance where these men approached Abraham in Genesis 21:22. "And Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me since you hate me and sent me away from you?' But they said, 'We have certainly seen that Jehovah is with you.' So we said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace.'" That is, rather than sending our armies out and killing you off. "So you are now blessed of Jehovah." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. "And they rose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said, 'We have found water.' So he called it Sheba," which means oath. Therefore, the name of the city is the Well of the Oath to this day. Now, we were told earlier that the name of the city was already Beersheba, but it simply was renamed that. Remember, he dug wells and gave them the same names that his father Abraham had done. This is just a case of him renaming it by its same old name. Very probably this well at Beersheba had been one of the ones that had been filled in by the Philistines, and so his servants had to redig it, and he gave it the same name. And since he had made an oath there, even as his father had, again, a mutual non-aggressions pact between himself and the Philistines, it was even more appropriate to name it the Well of the Oath. I might just observe that the Philistine king spoke freely of Jehovah as if Jehovah was a real God. In verse 28, they said, "We have certainly seen that Jehovah is with you." And also he said later on that you are blessed of Jehovah in verse 29. Now, this is the name of the Jewish God. The Philistines actually had another god they served named Dagon. And they worshipped Dagon. They did not worship Jehovah. But it seems clear that they believed in Jehovah. And that might seem strange to our ears. You might think, well, if they believed in Jehovah, why didn't they worship him? The reason for that is because throughout that region, possibly throughout the whole world at that time, was a general religious idea, which we would today call henotheism. It is neither the same thing as monotheism, which is the belief in one god, nor is it exactly the same thing as polytheism, which is the belief in many gods that are all to be worshipped. Henotheism is sort of somewhere in between there. Henotheism is the belief that there are many gods, but only one per nation. That there are patron gods, a little like the Catholics have patron saints of travelers and of certain kinds of people. So in henotheism, there was a belief that there are patron deities that were associated and to be worshipped by different nations. So that the Philistines worshipped Dagon, but they did not deny the existence of other gods besides Dagon. He was just their god. The Moabites worshipped a god named Chemosh. The Phoenicians worshipped a god named Baal. The Canaanites worshipped Baal and Moloch, more properly Moloch. And the Babylonians worshipped a god named Bel. And so each of these nations had their own god, but none of them denied the existence of the gods of other nations. The actual worldview that existed, not certainly with God's people, but with the pagans in those days, was that there were many gods. There was a pantheon of gods. But each one of these was specially attached to a people who traditionally worshipped that god. And that god had become the protector and patron of those people. And in fact, when there were wars between nations, the pagan worldview of the time was that these really are, they boil down to really wars between the gods of these people. Because if one army beats out another army, it means that their god was stronger than the god of the people that they fought against. We see this mentality exhibited a number of times later on in Scripture, especially with reference to war. If God allows the Jews to be defeated by pagans, the pagans misconstrue this and think that their gods are stronger than Jehovah. They don't doubt that Jehovah is a real god. The pagans didn't have any doubt that there was a Jehovah out there, that there was a real god by that name. He just wasn't the only god. He wasn't the universal god. He was the god of the Israelites. And the Philistines could speak and say to the Israelites, "Your God, Jehovah, has blessed you." And they could mean it. They could sincerely believe it. But they would say, "Of course, he's not our God. Dagon blesses us." And they didn't realize, as the Jews did, that the Jews were more exclusive. The Jews said, "No, our God is the only God there is. Jehovah is the God who created everything. And all the other gods are not gods at all. They're just carved images of wood and stone. They're not gods in any way." And that was what made the Jews distinctive. Not the fact that they believed in Jehovah, but that they believed only in Jehovah. And they didn't believe in any of the other gods. The other nations also believed in Jehovah, but they didn't have any relation with him. And they certainly didn't think he was unique. Okay, so we move along now to the last few verses tell us a little something about Esau. Verse 34, actually one verse. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as, and by the way, that would be when Jacob was 40 also, since they were twins. He took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Now these are both, of course, Hittites. They're of the daughters of Heth. They're Canaanites, therefore. Now Abraham had been emphatic that his son Isaac should never marry a Canaanite. And now Isaac's son takes it on himself to marry Canaanites. Now notice this marriage is not arranged by the parents. If we read on that these daughters of the Hittites were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Whereas Abraham had selected a wife for Isaac, Isaac and Rebekah were not allowed by Esau to select wives for him. He took his own wives of his own choosing. He definitely made the wrong choices. He married women who were pagans. And this brought great grief to his family. Now, did he do this in overt rebellion against his parents? Hard to say. He might have. We really don't know. It's interesting that Jacob was not married yet, and he was 40 years old. And Isaac had made no arrangements. Even considerably later than this, we find that Isaac made no arrangements for Jacob to be married, even though Esau was now starting families. It might suggest that since he favored Esau, Isaac was not eager to see Jacob have any progeny, not eager to see the promises fulfilled to Jacob. In chapter 27, it says, "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he..." Now he could see a little, but he was almost totally blind. We find that he could see a little later, but not too much. Not enough to recognize between two people. I have a grandmother like that right now. She's 97 or 96, and she's legally blind. She can't make out the difference between two faces in front of her, although she can see a bit. She can tell someone's there. Well, Isaac must have been in similar condition. And he said, he called his son Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And Esau answered him, "Here I am." And he, Isaac, said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, this blessing he's referring to is the blessing that was also part of the birthright. A man would, in his old age, on his deathbed sometimes, bless each of his sons, but the particular blessing of wealth and authority over the brothers would be that which is given to the oldest son. We shall find that this is the blessing that Isaac intends to give to Esau. And Esau is ready to go along with it, although he knows, and probably Isaac knows too, that Esau no longer has any right to it because he's sold it with an oath. But he's still going to go along with it. He doesn't mind stealing it back. That which he sold legally, he wants to steal back for himself. By the way, this means that both Esau and Isaac are in rebellion at the moment. They favor each other in a way that they don't favor the other family members, and Isaac wants to sneakily give to Esau what Esau has not got coming. And Esau is quite willing to go along with it. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring from there two choice kids of the goats. And I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth-skinned man. My father will feel me, and I shall seem to him to be a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them before me." And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Now let's stop there for a minute. We see that Isaac and Esau were involved in a plot that was a rebellion against God's revealed will. It can be not thinkable that Isaac, the father, was unaware, for example, of the birth oracle that his wife had received when she was pregnant with these two boys. How could he not know? If he didn't know, how did we ever find out? How did Moses ever know? I mean, Rebecca certainly didn't keep this to herself. It wasn't communicated secretly to Rebecca, and she never told anyone, or else we would never have heard of it. Clearly, her husband would know that God had told Rebekah before either of those boys were born that the older would serve the younger. That means that Esau would serve Jacob. But that was not what Isaac preferred. It's also highly unlikely that the parents were unaware of the sale of the birthright. We don't read that they knew of it, but how could they not know of it? This was a major transaction that affected the whole family destiny. Why would this not be ever mentioned by either Jacob or Esau? Esau might mention it as a complaint. Jacob might mention it as a boast, but there's hardly any reason for these men to remain entirely silent about it, or for Rebekah or Isaac to be ignorant of it. It cannot be pleaded that Isaac didn't know better. Isaac certainly had more than occasion to know that God had chosen Jacob to receive what Isaac now wanted to give to his favorite son, Esau. And Esau should have protested and said, "Dad, don't you know, I don't have that blessing coming. I sold my right to this. I sold it back there with an oath. My integrity won't permit me to accept this blessing. It really belongs to Jacob. As much as I would like to have it, it's really Jacob's by rights." But Esau didn't say a word. He just went out and went on. These men are in a conspiracy against the will of God. Now, Rebekah and Jacob, on the other hand, are not really smelling like a rose either when it comes to virtue. Because Rebekah wants to sneak behind her husband's back, thwart her husband's plan. I say, well, that's right for her to do in this case because her husband's not in obedience to God. Let me tell you something. There are better ways to address a situation when a husband is not in obedience to God. One thing the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 is a wife might win over her husband by her submission. But even if it's not merely by submission without a word, as Peter suggests, she could have approached Isaac. She could have said, husband, I'm aware that you have intended to give the blessing to Esau. This is in rebellion against God. God will not bless this. This is against what you know to be right. And I would imagine that she could bring Jacob in, who could say, listen, Esau swore to me that I get the birthright. And Isaac could not but give in to the right. I mean, his evil deed was found out. He couldn't go on through with it in the presence of witnesses very easily. It would have solved the problem. But instead, Rebekah resorts to deception and sneaking around and just basically working against her husband's efforts to deceive him rather than to confront it in a godly manner. I mean, there are times when husbands are in rebellion against God, and the wives know better. And the wives actually should confront their husbands and point out the sin of their husbands so that they would be made to repent. Rebekah didn't do this. Instead, she just connived to do an end run around what he was planning to do and to get her way done. Now, you see, there's something interesting here. If she was concerned about the spiritual, then she could have confronted Isaac, because both of them would have common ground for making a decision. We're both concerned about the will of God, aren't we, Isaac? Well, we know what the will of God is, so you shouldn't do what you're doing. But it's probable Rebekah wasn't any more spiritual than Isaac. We know that she favored Jacob just because she favored him. He was her favorite, just like Esau was Isaac's favorite. Her desire to get Jacob the blessing probably had no more to do with right and wrong than Isaac's desire. It was strictly a matter of favoritism, each parent having a favorite child that they wanted to give the better inheritance to. If she was concerned on the basis that this is going to violate the will of God, oh my, the purposes of God are threatened by what Isaac's about to do, she could have gone to Isaac on that basis and shamed him with it. But if her whole motivation, as I suspect, was that she favored Jacob, that wouldn't provide any argument that would carry water with Isaac. She couldn't go and say, I prefer Jacob, I think you should give it to Jacob. That wouldn't carry any weight. And yet, if she had spiritual reasons, she could have appealed on the basis of those spiritual reasons, which she didn't bother to do. I think that both parents were acting selfishly, simply not with regard to God's purposes, but with regard to their own favoritism of the individual sons. Jacob, likewise, is not seen to be virtuous here. Although what he is gaining is what is rightfully his, he's doing it through deceiving his father, which is, it would have been better for him to go and protest to his father. Go and tell his father, listen, are you aware that this birthright, this blessing you're about to pronounce, it actually was sold to me by Esau. He does not have it coming. And Isaac could hardly have ignored such a comment. Jacob, however, is not really able to confront his father, not willing to. He doesn't want to deceive his father, but it's only because he doesn't want to bring curse on himself. He doesn't protest his mother's suggestion on moral grounds, but simply on pragmatic grounds. I might get myself in trouble here. And she says, tell you what, whatever trouble comes on you, I will take it on me. And then he goes through with it. He says, okay, Mom, if you're the one who's going to suffer, I guess I'll do it. If you're going to be cursed and not me, then why not? And I'll go for it. None of these people are acting virtuously. This family is not, at this moment, acting in a godly way. And so she takes the food from from kid meat. Probably the meat was spiced generously, so that the difference between venison and goat kid meat would be somewhat masked. And there may not be that much difference. I've never eaten goat kid. I know we raise goats, and I know they look an awful lot like deer some of the time, but I don't know if they taste very much like deer. All I know is that if you put enough spice on anything, it doesn't matter what's on the bottom of it. It's probably going to taste more like spice than any other thing in particular, and that's probably what she did. Because she made savory food, it says. Savory means well spiced. Okay. Verse 15, then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau. We find out later the reason for putting him in Esau's clothes is because they had a distinctive smell that Esau generated, which Jacob did not. Which were with her in the house, and she put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the goat kids on the hands and on the smooth part of Jacob's neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he knew that if this didn't work, he'd get his father's curse instead of his blessing. So he must have been in fear and trembling. My father, and he said, "Here am I. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Notice he doesn't claim God to be his God, but his father's God, your God. He could easily say, "Jehovah my God, bless me." Certainly that's what Isaac would say, "Jehovah my God." But Jacob says, "Jehovah your God." Now, of course, he is impersonating Esau. It might simply be that Jacob knew that Esau would not claim God as his own. But we find later on, even when Jacob's not impersonating Esau, he talks the same way about the Lord. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really Esau or not." So, I mean, Isaac states right outright, without any subtlety, "I suspect you're lying to me. You might be Esau, but I'm not sure you are. I want some positive ID." Do you have a picture ID, or are we going to have to go by fingerprints? Let me feel you. There's certainly a distinct feel of the, how shall I say it, the pelt of Esau. I almost said skin. But I think his skin better described as a pelt, because it was as hairy as a goat's pelt. So, I would imagine at this point, when he said, "Come over here and let me feel you," that Jacob really got nervous, probably sweated bullets, which may have contributed to the overall smell of Esau on him. In verse 22 it says, "So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said," the voice is Jacob's voice. Apparently he wasn't able to disguise that very well. "But the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, 'Are you really my son Esau?' And Jacob said, 'I am,'" digging the pit of his own compromised integrity deeper every moment. "And he said, 'Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you.' So he brought it near to him, and he ate and brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near now and kiss me, my son.' And he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his clothing." See, I told you that's why he had to wear those clothes. Esau's clothing smelled. "And he blessed him and said, 'Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren," which clearly is giving him the birthright, which should be Jacob's anyway, but he thought he was giving it to Esau. He thought he was talking to Esau here. "And let your mother's sons bow down to you." Now, his mother only had one other son, Jacob. And notice he doesn't say, "May my other son," or "May your brother." He said, "Your mother's son." There's a tone of resentment there. There's hostility a little bit even between the father and mother over which son is to be favored. It's clear that mother favors Jacob. "And may your mother's sons," which could only mean Jacob, "bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now, there are certain aspects of the Abrahamic blessing that are not mentioned here. They are mentioned in a later blessing. Several blessings get uttered here. I mean, this one he gives to Jacob thinking it's Esau. Later Esau comes, and when Jacob knows what has happened, Isaac knows what has happened, he gives Esau a different blessing. But when he is finally resigned to the will of God, he gives Jacob the blessing that Jacob should get in the first place. And we'll find that when he finally blesses Jacob, he confers upon him all the Abrahamic blessings. But what he conferred on Esau here, he thought, although it was Jacob, was the blessings of a sort that any family might convey. Rule of the family. authority and inheritance of the grain and the wine and all that stuff. I mean, all the goods, the estate, as well as the authority of the family, he gave, as he thought, to Esau, because he thought this was Esau. But notice he did not say anything about the distinctives of the Abrahamic blessing, with the exception that he says, cursed is everyone who curses you and blessed everyone who blesses you. But that's general enough that later on he actually enunciates specifics of the Abrahamic blessing in speaking to Jacob. And we'll see that Isaac apparently wanted to give Esau at least part of the birthright, but he didn't dare to give him the spiritual part of it. And he was apparently withholding that for Jacob, whom he knew that, though he didn't care for it, it was going to happen through Jacob. Later on, Jacob himself did this because he had to give Judah the spiritual birthright, but Joseph was his favorite. And so he gave Joseph the double portion of the inheritance. It's like both Isaac and his son Jacob, when they blessed their sons, deliberately divided the birthrights, benefits, from the natural and the spiritual. The natural benefits they gave to their favorite. The spiritual they gave to God's choice. However, God overruled in this case, and the natural as well as the spiritual went to Jacob because Jacob was there, just that Isaac thought Esau was. And so he received the full birthright, as he should. Now, verse 30, it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. Boy, that's a close one. Jacob just gets out of there before Esau comes in. If they had come in at the same time, that would have been a very ugly scene. He also had made a savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? And he said, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And as a final comment, he says, and indeed he shall be blessed. In other words, the blessing indeed will go to the one I gave it to, even though I was deceived. He realizes now somebody has come impersonating him, and Isaac doesn't have any question in his mind who that was. It becomes clear in the next little dialogue that they know Jacob did it. In fact, he had known it was the voice of Jacob even at the time, but he was deceived by the feel and the smell. So now, as soon as Esau, the real Esau, shows up, and it's really the voice of Esau, it all comes together. Isaac realizes what has happened. And he says, uh-oh, I already blessed him, and he shall, in fact, be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, the supplanter? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Of course, how could he have reserved one for Esau when he thought he was giving it to Esau before? He didn't hold any back for Esau. Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. Brethren must mean nephews and grandchildren, everything here too. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth. Most translations translate this away from the fatness of the earth. Fatness meaning prosperity. He's not offering him prosperity. He's offering them the opposite. Your dwelling shall be away from the fatness of the earth. So says the New American Standard and the Jerusalem Bible and most modern translations. And away from the dew of heaven above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So, basically, he doesn't have a blessing for him. He's got bad news for him. You're going to not prosper. You'll be separated from prosperity. You'll have to live by your sword. You're not going to live in peace. You're going to serve your brother, not vice versa. Now, this didn't happen to Esau personally, but his people, the Edomites, did serve the Jews. They came under tribute. But there's one bright spot, and Isaac predicts, the time will come when you'll break his yoke from your neck. This actually did happen in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. There was a time when the Edomites, who descended from Esau, rebelled against the Jews, who descended from Jacob, and the revolt was successful. They cast off the yoke, and they stopped paying tribute to them. So for much of their history, the Edomites paid tribute to the Jews. But at a certain point in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20 through 22, they revolted and did not pay tribute anymore. Now, I just want to comment that Esau's weeping here is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17. And many people have misunderstood what the writer of Hebrews is saying about Esau's weeping here, so I want to clarify it if I can. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17, it says, "You know that afterward, that is after he sold his birthright to Jacob, when he wanted to inherit the blessing," which is what we're reading about here, "he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." The tears are referred to in Genesis 27 when he wept and begged his father if there was a blessing left for him. He didn't get one. Now, when it says he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears, some have taken this to mean that Esau wanted to repent but was unable to. He even wept and tried to repent, but he couldn't. And this is sometimes taken to mean that if a person is hardened against God, or even if they're not fully hardened, but if they're rejected by God, repentance is impossible for them. They may even want to desperately, maybe emotionally. Maybe they'll even weep before God, but they won't really be able to repent. And Esau is given as an example of this. He wept, but he couldn't repent. However, this is a misunderstanding of what's being said here. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. What did he seek with tears? Well, read the story in Genesis 27. He sought to change his father's mind, not his own mind. Esau wasn't trying to repent. He was trying to get Isaac to repent. He was trying to get Isaac to change what he had said. But Isaac couldn't do it. You could cry all you want, you can't change it. The writer of Hebrews is not saying that Esau found himself unable to repent, though he really wanted to. He's saying that though he really wanted to persuade his father to change his mind, that's what repentance means, change the mind, he tried to get Isaac to change his mind, but he couldn't find any place for a change there. He couldn't persuade Isaac to repent of this, though he, Esau, sought even to use tears to influence that persuasion. Didn't work. He didn't get it. You can cry all you want, but you can't change the circumstances. Now, your heart can change. Esau, we're not told here that Esau was beyond the capability of personal repentance. That is not even in the picture. That is not what Esau was seeking. He was not seeking to repent. He was seeking to change the circumstances in his father's mind, and he was unable to do so. He was rejected nonetheless. And his blessing was no blessing at all. It was a curse. Now, verse 41, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Now, apparently Isaac thought that he was near the end of his life, because that's why he wanted to offer the blessing at this time. He says, "I'm getting old. I don't know how long I'm going to live. So let's get this blessing thing over with, lest I die, you know, suddenly and leave it undone." And now Esau also feels convinced that Isaac will die soon. He says, "The days of mourning for my father are near. My father will be dead soon. And when he does, I'm going to kill Jacob." Now, actually, Isaac didn't die very soon after this. And it's rather hard to calculate the age of Isaac at this time. but it can be calculated. His age at this time was 137. This we reason backwards, because we read in chapter 47 and verse 9, actually chapter 47 verses 8 and 9, that Joseph was 39 when his father Jacob was 130. Okay. In Genesis 47, verses 8 and 9, we read that Joseph was 39 when his father was 130. His father was Jacob. That means Joseph was born when Jacob was 91. You figure that? Simple math. Joseph was born when Jacob was 91. Because when Jacob was 130, Joseph was 39. It's just simple math. Now, Joseph then was born when Jacob was 91, and we know from the story of Joseph that that was 14 years after Jacob went to Paddan Aram. Joseph was born 14 years after Jacob fled from Esau to Paddan Aram. That simply comes out in the story later on. Which means that when Jacob fled from Esau, it was 14 years before he was 91, and therefore he was 77 at the time. That means when Jacob met Rachel, this young virgin teenage girl, and married her, he was 77 years old. And Isaac, we know, was 60 years older. Why? Because Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born and Esau was born. Now, if you can follow that mathematically, it means that Jacob, at this time, in the story we're reading, was 77. But since he was born when Isaac was 60, that means Isaac was 137. But according to the age of Isaac's death, Isaac lived 43 years longer than this account. His death is recorded in chapter 35. And verse 28. It says, now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac lived altogether 180 years. He was only 137 when this story occurred, so he actually lived 43 years longer after this, although he thought he was at the point of death. Now, if you lost track of that reckoning, it's not the most important thing to know. I can give it to you out of class if you're interested. But you have to reason backwards from the age of Jacob and Joseph in the end of the book of Genesis and what we know about the age of these men when their sons and their and when how old their fathers and grandfathers were when they were born. Okay, anyway, we see then that Jacob and Esau are 77. One thing that's interesting here, Esau had now been married for 37 years because he got married at age 40. We're told that in the end of chapter 26. When Esau was 40 years old, he got married. But in chapter 27, he's 77, along with Jacob, his twin brother. That means for 37 years, Esau has been married, probably having children. All that time, Isaac the father has done nothing to try to procure a wife for Jacob. Jacob's now 77 years old. His brother has wives and probably grown children, maybe even grandchildren by this time. And Isaac has done nothing to see to it that Jacob's line is perpetuated. Again, it seems to point in the direction of Isaac actually hoping that God's will might not be done in this case and that his favorite son Esau, rather than Jacob, would carry on the family line. However, in this case, Isaac had to surrender to overriding providence. So, Esau vows to kill Jacob when his father dies. Verse 42, in the words of Esau, her older son were told to Rebekah, probably by servants. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away. He ended up staying 20 years, and his mother was dead by that end time. Until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him, and I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you also both in one day? In other words, if Esau kills you, by the laws of the culture, Esau would have to be put to death as a murderer, so she'd lose both sons at the same time. Why should I lose you both? Escape, and I'll be able to keep both my sons alive. And Rebekah said to Isaac, the father, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth, meaning Esau's wives. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? In other words, my life will be ruined, my quality of life, I might as well die. Now, she was appealing to Isaac in an area where he was sympathetic. We know that Isaac also was not pleased with Esau's wives. We see that in chapter 26, verse 35. They were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So she doesn't state her real reason. She wants to save Jacob's life and get him out of town. But she has to get the father's permission to send his 77-year-old son away. And so she has to get some motivation that will appeal to Isaac. And she says, listen, if we don't send Jacob off to get a wife of the right sort, he'll just take wives of the wrong sort like Esau did. And she knows that appeals to Isaac's sensitivity. So as the next chapter opens, Isaac actually is promoting this idea of Jacob going away to find a wife. And we'll talk more about that later on. But I don't know if there's anything else I need to say about that. I guess not. We've pretty much run out of time for the session. It is clear that she thought it would only be a few days, but unfortunately for her, because of her deception and the results of it, it ended up being 20 years, and she never saw her son Jacob again. By the time he came back, she was dead. And so the wages of her sin included her losing her favorite son. Okay, we'll stop there. And the story continues next time.